Welcome to Holden Village. Today is Saturday, September the 2nd, 1995. In the fireside room this morning, our speaker is Ed Schrader, continuing his Bible study on St. Luke. Today's lesson, Luke 12, 49 through 59. Let's listen in.
My name is Ed for Edward Schrader. This is the fifth session of morning Bible study. We've been looking all week at Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. The Gospel chapter that's been in the lectionary, the Sunday morning readings for the Sundays of August. And tomorrow, first Sunday in September, is the last of this Luke chapter 12. And we're going to look at tomorrow's lesson, the last 11 verses of that chapter, Luke 12, 49 to 59. So, would you put down the hymnal that we just had, pick up a Bible, and let's read that text. What translation do you have?
I have NIV.
Okay, let's hear it in NIV, and those of you who are reading from other translations, King James, we even had a King James yesterday, I didn't know they existed anymore. RSV, New RSV, Good News, or whatever. Listen for where something that your text says renders it differently, and then we'll just kind of harvest that first out. So our first harvest is, what do the different translations say about the text, and what are all the key terms?
I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed. Do you think I came to be priests on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five on one family divided against. There will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. He said to the crowd.
Stop. Is that the end of a paragraph?
Yes, it is.
Okay, well, let's just hear some more different verses by taking the next prayer. Question, did anybody hear any good news in that first paragraph?
No.
If there is, it's mighty hidden.
It sounds like a family scrap.
And Jesus says, I'm going to come and bring even more of that. And you've been inclined to say, oh, come on, Jesus, there's enough of that going around even without you. You know, can't you bring our family together instead of saying, right down the middle. Carl?
I have to relate a story.
You have to?
I
have
this
compulsion,
to.
Okay.
Well, this is about my sister again.
Of course.
Not gossip.
He always keeps telling us about this sister he's got who needs all the help she can get.
She does the same about Carl.
I'm sure she does.
Well, this is the story about how we had this fierce argument. And at the end of it, there were a lot of hard feelings on both sides. I said, Meryl, I think you've been very judgmental, and this does not seem to me exemplifying the message of the Prince of Peace, that Jesus is spreading peace, and here you are being, you know, arguing in a way that seems to be destroying the peace.
And you weren't being judgmental.
And I was not being judgmental or argumentative in the slight. No, actually, I was being equally argumentative. So the next day she left a Bible, a little Bible on my pillow, with a bookmark. And highlighted this passage. This exact passage.
Carl, you may want to leave the room. You don't want to. This may be too relevant. But the more important question. And then what happened?
She had already gone to the airport. She left very early on a cab, and she'd given me a gift of this Bible with this passage highlighted. And it was a new. I had not seen that passage.
Okay.
And so it was very I've been puzzled ever since.
And you and she have never had occasion to go back and wrestle with that passage instead of fighting with each other.
They just wrestled over a new passage.
Well, my hours for counseling are such and so, you know, I'll see you. Flo.
A question or remark, and this is not out of relevant personal experience, so it's harder, but the question I have as I read this is I think it seems as though it could only be good news if the relationships that he's talking about are not already the exemplifying life in Christ or life in God it should be.
So that if in a given family or just, you know, one-on-one, just two people, mother-in-law, daughter-in-law, or father-in-law, son-in-law. Now, say that again.
Yeah,
if that relationship
is... What I was going to say is this looks like horrible news.
Yeah.
But maybe the only way to me it looks like that it makes sense, it would be good news, is if it's a sort of judgment and a changing of what already is existing.
Okay. Someone in the earlier hour said... I don't know how he got that thought, but he said, I think of codependency in addiction cases where, you know, one family member in effect supports the malady of the other family member. And in that case, it would be good news. It'd be painful as hell, probably, but it'd be good news for a separation to come there and wife not supporting her husband's alcohol problem, or the parents not supporting the kids, or whatever. Okay. I don't know if the next paragraph has any more good news, but Flo, would you read that one for us?
Oh, start with 54, I guess. I have to say, I have NIV too. He said to the crowd, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say it's going to rain, and it does. And when the south wind blows, you say it's going to be hot, and it is. Hypocrites, if you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky, how is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time?
Any good news in that paragraph? Hard to find any, or at least it was for us last hour. So let's go on to this guy with the secret name, Jared.
If you meet your accuser on the way to court, try to settle the matter before it reaches the judge, lest he sentence you to jail. For if that happens, you won't be free again until the last penny is paid in full.
Any good news there?
Did you miss a sentence there? Because it seems like there was one.
Which verse? What started on? My paragraph started on 58.
Oh, 57. There was another one there. I stopped at 56. So 57 was not.
Now, why do you refuse to see for yourselves what is right?
Okay. Why don't you just read it through again so we get the whole flow?
Why do you refuse to see for yourselves what is right? If you meet your accuser on the way to court, try to settle the matter before it reaches the judge, lest he sentence you to jail. For if that happens, you won't be free again until the last penny is paid in full.
Okay, it doesn't sound very good newsy on the surface, or even as you dig in. Any good news anywhere in these three paragraphs, in addition to the one proposal we just heard a little while ago, that if there's a bad relationship, it would be wholesome to have that sort of get out on the table, get out, become open and above board, then it might be treatable as long as it stays submerged or denied, you know, it'll never get fixed. And in terms of Luke's favorite terms, you know, you're guaranteed to go all the way down here. By the way, how many people are here for the first time for my, okay, then I should just quickly repeat. Here's what we've been doing. This is tomorrow's gospel reading. And for our first four sessions this week, we've been looking at Luke's own wineskins for the good news about Jesus. Namely, Luke's own favorite terms or words, biblical images, or images and metaphors, because every biblical writer has his or her favorite ways of doing the Jesus talk, both in terms of how Jesus is good news, and then you might say, on the flip side, what the bad news situation is for which Jesus is good news. And I've used the word x-ray as Luke's diagnosis of the bad news about people. And his favorite
name tag, his favorite tags to put on what you might call these wineskins. First of all, for the bad news is that people live in darkness, and in many cases, Luke says the dark, Jesus in Luke says the darkness is inside the people. Even worse than that is in people's hearts, there is fear instead of faith or trust. And sometimes that fear is even the wrong kind of fear. In Luke chapter 12, this very chapter, in the earlier part, Jesus, and this happens only in Luke, Jesus says, don't fear those who kill the body, etc. Other gospel writers say that. But Luke says, I tell you, fear the right one to fear, and that's God, because God's the only one who has sort of the total wipeout clause in his contract with you. And everybody else, even the guy with a gun, is technically only got a partial life threat to you, although you and I would say, well, you know, if I'm dead, I'm dead. But fear God. And then, we've heard it half a dozen times in this very text, Jesus himself says, but fear not. Don't even fear God. Now, we learned in the previous sessions that the grounds for saying for that, the reason why it's the right thing to fear God rather than fear things, mushroom-shaped cloud, losing your job, marriage collapsing, as fearful as those are. But when this one is on the scene, then even rightful fear of God can be pushed away, can be set aside. And Jesus' fear not word applies that you don't even, fearing God is no longer appropriate, is no longer necessary. Classic picture is the very first Jesus story in Luke's gospel, the Bethlehem birth narrative. Second paragraph, the shepherds in the field by night watching their sheep, and the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. The Greek is they feared a mega fear. The word fear is there as verb and object, and mega in between. And the first word of the angel is, fear not. Not just generically to say, you know, fear is inappropriate. No, in a sense, that fear was appropriate. If God was coming to judge, if this was judgment day, then those shepherds, like all the rest of us, might have grounds for fear. You know, what's it going to look like when God pulls out my, you know, the video on Ed Schrader and says, okay, we're going to show this on the cosmic screen. Fear not, because to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, the Christ, Messiah, and he's the Lord. He's in charge. And so the grounds for fear not are always with reference to what I've got here in the box in the corner. Luke says, even worse than fear, or not worse, but if you set the x-ray for a deeper picture to get at the bottom of things, Luke's favorite word is lost. Human beings are lost. Luke is the only one of the evangelists who has these three lost parables just pasted right together in Luke chapter 15. Lost sheep, lost coin, and the two lost boys, two sons. We erroneously most often call that the parable of the prodigal son, but pay no attention, or pay little attention to the fact that there's an older brother who is even loster than the younger brother, who was only lost in immoral hell raising and, you know, go to the far country and blow it all, blow his life. Whereas the older brother stays home, does what Papa says, works in the fields, keeps the family business going. In other words, he obeys the law, family law, God's law, whereas the younger brother didn't. And yet, when the younger brother comes home and the father says, hey, party, you know, the lost son is back, and hey, you know, Joe, come on from the field, work to the party. Joe says, hell no, I won't go. And he says, you know, I worked my butt off. That's RSV, Revised Schrader Version. I worked my butt off here, and you didn't even give me $5, you know, to have a little party one Saturday night with the boys. And this guy, this brother, this son of yours, he doesn't even call him ever, this son of yours, look what the hell he did. The father still invites him, says, come on, come to the party. It's for you too. You who have righteousness, whereas your brother has unrighteousness, the buckets of it. Nobody disputes that. And I told some of you a couple days ago that one of the teacher who helped me understand that parable was a prof in Germany during my graduate work. And he said, first of all, he explained it this way, that it's the parable of two lost boys.
And in German and in French, they don't say prodigal son. They say the lost son or the lost sons in French Christian language or German Christian language. Die verlorene Söhne. My teacher, Leonard Goppelt, said it was closer for the brother who had gone to the far country. It was a shorter distance back home for him than it was for the older brother who was just, you know, across the creek out in the South 40, because the younger brother had to leave behind his unrighteousness to come home. The older brother had to leave behind his righteousness, you know, his genuine achievements, his good stuff, to come home to the Father's mercy party. And that, if you will, is a longer distance, even though it might have just been a couple hundred yards, you know, in the story, than the thousands of miles that the other kid had to come. Okay, lost. Luke's favorite word, and that's why for him then the favorite good news word is finder or savior. To save the lost, to find the folks who are lost. Luke is the only one of the synoptic gospels who ever even uses the word savior for Jesus. That was a surprise to me as I studied this. Matthew and Mark don't even use it. So you can see that must be an important wineskin word for Luke. And of course it would be wineskin, you know, if his deep x-ray says people are losers, and people are lost, and get lost from God. And therefore, if it's losing and losses, then you need savings, you know, savings and losses. Or if you want to say, I got lost in the crowd or got lost in a far country, you need somebody to find you. And for Luke, then our pattern is to go down, over, and up. The good news here heals the bad news there. From that grows things in the heart. Joy replaces fear. And glorify is Luke's favorite word for telling it abroad. People doing the glorifying. People making it public.
Well, I just thought a way that this could be good news.
Hallelujah. That was the question 5 minutes ago before I wandered astray. Where do you see additional good? How come you're the only one who sees any? Have you got...
She had coffee or something.
Can we... Here, take mine if that'll do it. It must be the glasses you're wearing. Okay. Where else? The signal of good news.
Well, the thing about casting fire upon the earth is fire being a purifying thing. And this would be good news for people who want there to be judgment, want there to be x-ray, want there to be a change.
Aha. Just so other people get purified. Yeah, Lord knows there's lots of people out there that need purification, you know, and so burn, baby, burn sounds almost like good news, for we think, for them, but it's always said, well, how about you, you know, how about you? Okay, possibility that this burning thing as purgative, purging, and to that extent, you know, destroying the evil and thereby abetting or at least making possible the good that could be. Anybody see anything else? And you don't have to guess what's up my sleeve. I don't see many in there either. You know, I'm not. Carl, you got something?
Well, this is not Carl's interpretation. This is something that I learned from another theologian, Bill Countryman. I don't know if you're familiar with him, but he basically was saying that Jesus was creating a new family, in effect. And he was saying, I'm cast aside the families that you grew up in and all that is associated with that, inheritance, family ties that separate you from your fellows, your fellow humans. Give away all your inheritance and your property, everything that ties you to these rigid family systems, and join a new family, the family of Christ. Mm-hmm. And be prepared, by the way, in so doing, to lose your father, your mother, your sisters, your daughters. Be prepared to give up those old loyalties for the sake of this new family of love with all Jews and Gentiles that I'm preaching about.
okay, that you said that's not easily found in the text, and I'm going to push all of us. Are there any signals that what Carl has just described, which you and I know, you know, is a basic New Testament picture of what Jesus is up to and what some of its consequences are. Any signals of that in here, in any one of the three paragraphs? Carl is picking up our discussion on the first of these three paragraphs, and that's where we've been. Any hint or hunch that might, or any hint that might support that hunch? I've got one, in the worksheet that I produced, which I'm going to hand out in a minute, I was struck by the very last words in the second paragraph of these three, where Jesus says, you guys can interpret, you know, you guys are good meteorologists, you know, you've got experience, you look at what it is, evening red and morning gray, helps the traveler on his way, evening gray and morning red, he better stay in bed. I don't know if that's the way it really goes, but something like that. And my dad, you know, an old farmer born and raised on the farm, we didn't have to watch when I grew up, we didn't have television, you know, but we didn't have to listen to the radio because dad was right more often than they were. As to, you know, what at least the next day or the next two or three or four days you're going to break this, but what he could see without all the instrumentation. That last line, it says, if you guys and gals can interpret weather data, why don't you know the meaning of this present time? This is what Good News Bible says. I think up until last night when I was pounding away on this again, or at least twisting it to squeezing it, I'd always said, if you guys can interpret the weather, why can't you interpret what's going on today in September 2, 1995? That present time meant, first of all, our present time. But if you think about the people to whom Jesus spoke those words at first, what was that present time? You say, well, it was maybe September 2, 33 AD. But the present time at that time was the time that Jesus was on the scene, you know, doing his thing. And if there is any one thing that gets misinterpreted by most of the folks in Jesus's contemporaries, even his disciples, finally, you know, they finally all forsake him and flee when the rubber hits the road on Good Friday. Nobody interpreted that time right at all. They all understood it wrong. Not just his critics who said, you know, he's a blasphemer, we got to get rid of him, but even his disciples who at the end tried to say, well, that's not the kind of Messiah we thought we had, and if he gets crucified, you know, we're out of here. So that this present time might be a signal, you know, of good news. And I'm sure Luke would say, well, don't just get hung up on these three paragraphs, you know, read my whole book. And especially, you know, go turn to the back of the book where the answers are, or where the grand finale is about Good Friday and Easter Sunday, where Jesus then once more interprets then that to his disciples, you know, at Emmaus, at a couple other episodes in Luke's gospel where there are several sessions after Easter where Jesus teaches them, hey kids, here's what just now happened, let me explain it to you. So present time is for me at least a signal of a possible good news pointer. Anybody see anything else?
A question.
Okay.
When Jesus was talking, he knew that those people didn't really understand.
No.
So why didn't he break it down and explain it so that they could really understand it?
Next question. Tell you what. I'm going to try to postpone that, but I don't want it to get lost so that we run to coffee clutch before we look at it. But I think if...
Well, he was basically giving future theologians and professors something to do.
is that what you call make work?
Here's what Marie and I worked on. I think I'm one short for everybody to have one, so maybe.
We can share.
We sure.
Susan, you want one?
I've got one.
Got one already. Okay, then we aren't short. Here. Then there's one for everybody. One for everybody.
Oh.
Okay. yesterday evening, Marie and I worked on this text and see how to sort of sift it through these six key words or these six pieces of Luke's what I call wineskin. And here's what we came up with from these 11 verses of the text. We sifted them out. And it's difficult, especially this one, because there's so little that seems to sit in and fit in, you know, on the good news side. You know, there's lots of bad news stuff. So here's the way we shook it out the first time around. And would you begin? What's your name?
Ken.
Would you just start in terms of this first box, which is that level one x-ray darkness? What in this text looks like it's x-raying darkness?
Okay, just read that, right?
Yeah.
People, even disciples, are in the dark about interpreting Jesus and the disruption he brings. In the dark about interpreting the present time, i.e. the time when Jesus is on the scene.
I'm already there. That was my discovery last night. I already put it in there. Present time means when Jesus is there.
In the dark about living by law, not judging rightly, not settling with your opponent before you get to court. Hypocrite, subcritical.
Okay, the word hypocrite got used here again. It was used several times before in Luke 12 and on earlier sessions this week. I proposed that we should take the word hypocrite literally and not just as a name for someone who, you know, is something different on the inside from what she presents on the outside, which is the normal daily English meaning of that word. But to see it sort of as a technical term, a technical diagnostic term that Jesus himself uses, primarily of his Pharisee critics, and there I've used the word crit, because the word critic is in the word hypocrite. It's Greek word, hypo is a prefix, krites is critic, same English word, or to do criticism, or to do critique. We got that all in English from that Greek word. And that hypocritic means too low in your criticism. I'm a diabetic, and the two dangers are hypoglycemia, you know, not enough glucose in the bloodstream, hyperglycemia, too much. And so Jesus is perhaps literally telling the Pharisees, he's not just saying, you know, you're immoral people, you're hypocrites, but he's really making a theological statement. You guys don't critique deep enough, or to use x-ray language, you guys in x-ray never push deeper. You know, you sort of just x-ray at the surface. You know, good deeds are required, we're doing good deeds. Sometimes they're very tough, but we work at it, and we're serious about it. But Jesus in his own debates with the Pharisees, you know, regularly keep pushing the x-ray focus lower, deeper. And so one possible meaning of that word hypocrite here, about when you go to court, when you got an argument or a debate or conflict with a fellow human being, and you go to court to get it settled, or even your adversary says, I'm going to take you to court in order to settle this, that Jesus is saying, even at the human level, you know that's very dangerous. First of all, you might lose, even if you think, you know, we got the law on our side. And if one would then move from this sort of human picture of courtroom and conflict and litigation and say, what if you tried to argue your case before God's court? Wouldn't that be quite dumb for you to say, hey God, I'm really all right. I'm really not as bad as you think. Or some other people say, or I think you think I'm okay. That this last paragraph of these three paragraphs is not just sort of daily life advice, but it's also sort of you and God relationship conversation. And if you are a sinner, and all of you are, Jesus says, then don't try to go to court with God to get your case settled, because you're guaranteed to lose and to pay the last farthing, you know. You'll lose everything. Well, that's, to be sure, that's some extrapolation, but from this very text, but it's not extrapolation if you look at the larger picture of Luke. For over and over again, he says, hypocrite, that's his, one of his specs for what's the darkness of the Pharisee folks, is that they're not critical enough. and that's one sense in which they're still darkened. Carl.
Just so I understand, is this first most troubling paragraph, Jesus saying, I come, you know, what are his terms?
I come to earth.
I tell you, but I come to bring division.
And he comes to bring fire.
And fire.
Yeah, yeah.
Are you saying that this is to be interpreted as a situation peculiar to that time, that Jesus was bringing fire, but today we are here to bring peace? Is that what you're saying?
I'm not saying that.
Okay.
No.
Okay.
No.
I just want to.
Even though Ed arranges these, the initial proposal is, isn't that what Luke himself says? You know, doesn't Luke say this? And that's why I'm always, first of all, just quoting Luke and saying, yeah. You know, these words of Luke, when they fit under this umbrella called darkness, you know, this next collection of statements, they're not Luke, Jesus is the one who says this whole business. Isn't that also then one of those human hearts? And isn't deeper that he says, hey, here's how those folks are lost or are on the verge of being lost. Or if they keep going down that path, you know, it's going to be right over the waterfalls and that's it. So this first one is just at the people are in the dark. They don't make judgments right. They don't, you guys, Jesus says, you don't interpret reality right. You say you can interpret the weather, but you can't interpret me. You think I've come to bring peace. Messiah's supposed to just bring all peachy, you know, sweet Jesus. Everything will be peachy keen. No. That ain't this Messiah. This Messiah engages also in x-rays. In order to be the real therapist, to really give full healing, and probably you know that the word shalom could just as well be translated healed, everything healed, all relationships, you know, now in sync and nothing mucked up. Okay, well, let's move on. In fact, let's just go around, maybe with no discussion right now, just get it all out on the table and then we'll have about 25 minutes, maybe, up for conversation. Next one?
You want me to read the one under or opposite?
No, under. Okay. First we do the x-ray, okay. Surface, deeper, deepest. Then we go over and say, is there good news for the deepest thing? The method to that madness is, if you can't cure or heal the deepest root, of which this and this is just sort of symptoms, you know, these point someplace, then you might as well close up shop and go home. Sample. Your child has a fever, and you say, kid's got a fever. Now, if you just stop your diagnosis there, what would your therapy possibly be? Stupidly, but what would you say? The only trouble is the kid's too hot.
Pass. Throw him in ice water.
Yeah, put him in a cold bath. Or put them in the fridge, but don't shut the door tight, you know.
Yeah.
If the problem is it's just too hot, then the thing is, well, cool them down. But you and I all know to say that's stupid, you know. Mm-hmm. We know that when someone's got a fever, that's a symptom of something deeper. And so you say, well, you've got some kind of infection. So then you say, well, what's the infection? And then you try to treat the infection. But sometimes the infection itself is a symptom of, you know, something else. You know, a secondary infection that came from a first infection. And therapy, healing, is just to go to the one at the bottom, because if that one is cured, then what else happens?
Everything else is cured.
Right, then all the symptoms go away, because those symptoms are only there because that generator is down there, you know, generating that stuff. Well, same picture here, you know. This is a symptom of this, and this is even a symptom of something deeper. So in our discussion, as we get to the deepest sickness, let's see if there's healing for that deepest sickness. And if there is, then there's probably going to be healing right back up. The symptoms too can be healed, or will be healed. You know, good thing, good health instead of bad health. So, diagnosis all the way down.
Okay, fear, misfocused fear. What's going on in the heart? What's the deeper x-ray? Is it that people trust their own judgment, not God's? Trusting the law courts for one's own survival. What's so bad about that, especially in the present time when Jesus is on the scene?
Okay, a number of these question marks here are not there to tease you, but they're sort of my own questions. As I read this text and work at it, I say, now, could it be this, or could it be that, or what about this? And so I'd be interested in what you yourself might have as you think about that, or as you reflect on that question. I picked the every sentence in there is a question, has a question mark behind it, except the one in the middle. And I took that from the last paragraph of these three paragraphs, when Jesus says, don't go to the law courts to get problems settled, because it could be that you'll wind up accused, sentenced, and the sentence will be executed, and you'll be a big loser. Does our society trust the law courts? We are the most litigious, I guess that's the word, society in the world. At least that's what the statistics say. We got 10 or 20 times more lawyers than the Japanese do, and every other country in the world. And now the OJ trial is showing, you know, what a hell of a mess our legal system is, even though technically everything's going, you know, according to the book. I've been out of the country while the OJ thing went on, so I can only just gossip about it.
You're lucky.
But others have told us that. We were in Africa where we didn't even have television or telephone or this or that. Someone says, folks, you don't know how lucky you've been. But somehow we thought we were cut off.
To me, the paragraph about the judge, I read that as a metaphor for judgment before God.
Well, that's my metaphor too. Press on. What would be so foolish about trusting that I could argue my case before God in court if the, quote, present time is now going on? Present time being when Jesus is on the scene. What is so dumb about that?
You're not going to be able to settle your case and come out looking okay. I mean, that true justice will find you guilty.
And you'll be out. A real loser. Or you might say, suppose I think I've got a fair chance. Suppose I think it's 50-50, that I might could do it. And I have a hunch that the Pharisee we know best in the New Testament is the guy who later was called St. Paul. And he does much, you know, autobiographical reflection in many of his letters. And Paul says, you know, I was squeaky clean according to Jewish Torah. I did everything the way we're supposed to. And so Paul says, I never badmouth that. But when I bumped into this risen Christ on that Damascus road, you know, suddenly things happened. And Paul is never explicit about that. We wish he would be. He's saying, Paul, come on, quick, you know. He could give us a People magazine story of what happened. but at least whatever else happened, he really got switched around. It was a real switcheroo. And in Philippians 3, which is one of his autobiographical reflections, he says, what was bad about my righteousness is not that it was phony, it was solid, it was good. Nothing bad about it. But what was bad about it is that I trusted it for who and what I was. I thought, that's what makes me me. And then Paul says, and when I bumped into this Christ, I suddenly saw that God has still lost me, if Paul were speaking, look at Luke's language. Because I wasn't trusting God, I was trusting the righteousness that I had in hand from God. To be sure, God was related, but it was God said, Paul, do this and this and this, and then you're my boy. And I said, I've done it all. And now I switch to trust Christ, and that's what he says. So now I look at all that other stuff, and I don't say it's no damn good. He just says, it's no damn good to trust it, even though it is good stuff.
Also, to follow on that idea of this being a metaphor, it seems like he's saying the magistrate, if you don't settle, the magistrate's going to put you in prison. And to me, that evokes the idea of prison in sin. You're going to be locked up yourself in your pain and lostness. And you won't be able to get out again until you've paid the last copper, which is a reference, or once again, to this idea of giving everything up. You're not going to get out of that prison until you give everything up. And, you know, yesterday we had the discussion, well, was he saying give up all your possessions or just some of your possessions? Well, maybe in that passage it wasn't all your possessions, but there are other instances in the Gospels where he's saying, I remember one instance where he's talking to the rich man, and he's saying, give it, give up,
sell
give
it all. give it to the poor,
give it
and
all
come
away.
Make it and follow me.
And he's saying here again, you know, get out of that prison. No half measures here.
Yeah.
No half measures.
But see, prison is another big biblical metaphor. Paul likes it a lot when he says we are in bondage to things. If you are in prison, can you follow Carl's adage? Get out of that prison. I mean, jailbreaks happen once in a while. But normally, if you're in prison, how do you ever get out?
You're dependent on someone to help you get out.
Somebody from the outside has to have the key, or if they now have combination locks in the criminal justice system. Imprisonment is one big biblical metaphor that says you are helpless to be your own helper. And that picks up a theme of what we said earlier in the week. That's why you need to change the subject if you're going to get rescued. There's some outside entity, person, has to enter in to make the change. Ditto if you are lost. Do you ever tell your kids when they're lost, hey kids, just find yourself. You know, you're lost in the Mall of America. I've never been there, but this huge thing, and there are many like that, I guess. In your country, now that I'm back in your country, which is my country. You never give your kids advice to say, hey, if you ever get lost, just find yourself. You say, if you ever get lost, go this place, and I will come. Yeah. So the lost metaphor, the prison metaphor, the dead metaphor, do corpses ever resurrect on their own? If anything happens to change your corpse, it's because some outside entity power came in. Well, those are three of the sort of big biblical words about the depth of the human malady. We're dead in trespasses and sins. We are lost, Paul's language, or Luke's language, or Paul says, we're in bondage to powers over which we have no, we can have no effect. We're in prison, and therefore rescue has to come from outside. Well, let's press on. We're at the third one down. You thought that was bad, it gets even worse.
Lost. In response to Jesus' division.
Excuse me, in response to Jesus, comma. I put this in the computer about midnight last night. It's a very messy text. Right. In response to Jesus. Take a breath.
Occurs. Is that right?
That's it. In response to Jesus, division happens. When people respond to Jesus. Even right through families.
Mm-hmm. Trusting law for your survival is a sure way to wind up with God as accuser. And in God's court, sinners always lose. Lose big. Pay the last penny equal lose everything.
I think here's how some of this material in these 11 verses of today's text can be hooked into that word lost. Even though that word lost doesn't appear here, but that whole concept, especially about losing in court. You know, we talk about winning and losing in trials, and how much was the judgment? What did you win? What did you lose? And if, as rightly, I think, my friend and sister there says, this is a metaphor for our relationship with God, not just practical advice about how to live daily life. You know, when someone says, I'm going to take you to court, then Jesus, so Jesus says, hey, here's a way to lick that one, settle out of court. But it's he's obviously talking a bigger agenda than that. He's pointing toward one.
I think another thing that might fit under lust is the loss of peace in the family.
Ooh. Forgot that, yeah, that there may be other things. Can you think of other items in these three paragraphs that would fit under that umbrella called lost? Not that we need more, it's bad enough the way it is, but.
Well, all your wealth or potentially.
Last copper, your translation says. Okay, well then let's move on. Carl, would you pick up the first deep good news to take care of the deep x-ray?
Jesus as the finder, savior of the lost. He comes to bring fire. He has a baptism to undergo, parentheses, is that his cross?
Now that is a rhetorical question. I'm convinced that that's what he's referring to here, because elsewhere in the New Testament Gospels, Jesus will refer to the baptism that he has to undergo, and it's a straight pointer if you will, to the baptism by blood of Good Friday. And elsewhere he'll talk about a cup that he someday has to drink, and that's the cup of suffering. Maundy Thursday, it's even cup talk in the garden. I mean, in the garden after the Eucharist, they go to the garden and Jesus says, Father, remove this cup, if it be your will. Nevertheless, not I, but I be done. So drinking the cup and being baptized, interestingly, the two fundamental sacraments in the subsequent Christian community are, first of all, when Jesus uses them and applies them to himself, they're all Good Friday pointers, Good Friday descriptors. There he's getting the baptism of death. And you might even say the baptism of fire, if you want to think of fire as destructive. And there he's drinking the cup of death, or poison, of our kind of poison, that he dies for us so that we can live. That sweet swap talk we've been having here in class. He takes our negatives. He says, give me all your liabilities and I'll give you all my assets. Or, you know, give me all your debts and I'll give you all my debits. Debts and I'll give you all my credits. And he calls that a fair deal. And you and I say, my God, if I could get a deal like that, it'd be dumb not to take it. Because you can't run your business like that. You have a business? Mm-hmm. What do you do for a living?
Well, I work for somebody else.
Okay. But you couldn't work all week and say, I don't need the paycheck, give it to somebody else. Yeah. You got to get debit credit. You got to get equity in the exchange. Equal work for equal pay. Which leads us to a term that I've got in the next column. But I'll wait till we get there. Carl, would you continue?
I think Larry.
Continues.
Yeah, I interrupted it with that baptism thing.
In the present time of his coming to earth, he brings a mercy kingdom in place of going to court with God. In Christ's own baptism on the cross, he pays the very last penny on our behalf. That does indeed make peace between God and sinners.
Notice that the things that are predicated to Jesus in this box are some of the things that were predicated to us over here. And he, in effect, you might say, comes over and says, I'll take that, I'll take that, I'll take that, I'll take the fire, I'll take the deadly baptism, I'll take even paying the last penny, maybe death, so that you can be sprung free to a whole new alternative. And from that new alternative, or that switch here, then grows, you know, if this was the root of the sickness and these were symptoms, then from this new rootage or from this new thing at the bottom come new, if you even symptoms, you know, sort of health symptoms that now flow from that, whereas these were sickness symptoms down this way. Pierre, would you read the first suggested health symptom coming up into the what's going on in the human heart or what the options are? The new option, new possibilities instead of this?
Joy, rejoice, right judgment, a new internal evaluation system, trusting Jesus and the baptism he undergoes in place of trusting law.
Or trusting my own judgment, or trusting that I got the world figured out. Because I got a high IQ and I got a PhD and, you know, I'm no dummy.
Trusting Christ's mercy, justice, in place of trusting equity, justice.
Okay, that last sentence is Ed Schrader editorializing. I think it's Lucan, that Luke's, who would say that he never explicitly says this. But there is justice and there is justice in biblical theology. And Christians often, also at Holden Village, in my experience here since 75, the first time I was here, are often imprecise in paying attention to that. And I borrow these phrases, I don't know from whom, about equity justice and mercy justice. Equity justice is the kind for which the courts are set up, that you get fair shake. You know, whoever deserves to get a reward gets reward, whoever deserves to get punished gets punished. You know, equity in the sense of the scale of balance. You know, this side and that side, they equal out. But already beginning in the Old Testament, no surprise, God talks about his own mishpat, that's the Hebrew word for justice. And there is mishpat and there is mishpat in the Old Testament. One of the classic, or perhaps the classic example of mercy mishpat, mercy justice, is in the book of Isaiah in the so-called suffering servant poems. There are four of them in the latter chapters of Isaiah. Have any of you ever even heard of that? These four poems in Isaiah? Only one or two of us. You've all at least heard one frequently recited on Good Friday during Holy Week. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And the he is this, the so-called servant of God. I mean, that's his title, servant of God, Eved Yahweh. Borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. I'm quoting King James. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was wounded for our transgressions. The judgment that should have fallen upon us fell upon him, and by his getting whipped, we get healed. That, by the way, is the old, the Hebrew Testament root for this sweet swap stuff, which Paul then later on picks up. Paul says, Christ says, hey, give me your sins and I'll give you my righteousness, and we'll call that a good exchange. And that suffering servant is the primordial paradigm, our archetype for that sweet swap. And Yahweh, God says, that's what I am up to. And this one is my picked boy. It's not called son. And all of that, the theme of all these four suffering servant poems is mishpat, justice. But you see what kind of justice happens in this sweet swap. He, you know, he takes the rap. He sort of gets equity justice, maybe what would have been our equity justice. And in exchange, he gives us this freebie justness, freebie okayness, freebie, hey, you're right, and you're in good shape. Equity justice is distinct from mercy justice. And it would seem in this last paragraph of our text that Jesus says, don't live your life always running to court to get equity justice. Because if, especially if with God you started petitioning for equity justice, but here in Jesus, quote, in the present time, there is the mercy justice offer, gift, freebie from God. And if you want to hang your heart on anything, you know, don't be dumb and hang your heart on this stuff. Hang your heart over here. Because you hang your heart back on this other one to say, I just want a fair shake, that's all. And God with you, I just want a fair shake, that's all. Then you're back in the system over here. And at least this morning you know where Luke says that, or where Jesus in Luke says that system winds up. Then if you remember the play by Arthur Miller, his most famous one was Death of a Salesman. The fact that I even remember it shows how old I am. He wrote another one called After the Fall. You know that one? Can you just, you remember? Can you just tell us a word or two about it?
No, it has to do with
a judge, a lawyer.
I can't remember.
Okay, I can't even remember his name. Marilyn Monroe is also
Marilyn
in there.
Marilyn Monroe and
Quentin. Quentin is the name of the husband. And Arthur Miller had been married to Marilyn Monroe, and many folks said, you know, this is at least a piece of that's autobiographical.
Yeah.
Because Quentin's wife is this beautiful woman who gets described like Marilyn Monroe.
Uh-huh.
And he's not a judge, but he is an attorney, a lawyer. And at one place in the toward the end of the drama, he says in a reflective moment, I've forgotten what the dramatic context was that led him to this, he said, all my life I have been arguing my own case before the divine bench. And that's actually the picture I had. And then one day I opened my eyes and I saw that there was nobody sitting in the chair. Now that's a statement of an American atheist, finally. Although he lived his life as though he wasn't an atheist, and though there was some God, some judge was evaluating him. and he was always arguing his case. I want to pinpoint the first part, not whether there is or isn't somebody sitting in the chair. You know, the scriptures say, yeah, there is, folks, and don't be in the dark that you don't know that. But the point I mean is that Quinton was an operational American atheist, you know, good guy, but, you know, God was not really in the bench, although he lived his life as though God were on the bench, you know, as though he were, having to prove to somebody that he was a good guy. And then the play's point is, after the fall, everybody is guilty. All the characters in there have different kinds of guilt. After the fall, and it's a biblical reference, you know, after Genesis chapter 3, nobody, even the very best folks, you know, come out unguilty. And therefore, we all, in some sense, have to argue our case before some bench to show or to try to demonstrate that we're not so bad, or that we're even pretty good, or that we're righteous. Okay.
I'll follow up with a question. I'd like to ask a question.
Is that spelled F-O-U-L up with a question? Carl's got, you know, we're friends. We can talk to each other like that. Would you read the next one then?
Yes. Okay.
After the equity, justice, and then finally sort of back up here at the top, where we started with the first symptoms of how people live and act, and now here's new ways to live and act.
Glory and glorify. Interpreting one's own present time by the yardstick of that present time when Jesus first was here. Practicing Jesus' own peace criterion in a world that has different notions and programs for peace.
In that sense, I fell asleep at the computer. You see, it got marked up. Okay, but I woke up then.
And you woke up. And enduring the division that such living may bring with it. Settling our cases with people in the world out of court. That is, by Christ's own criterion for peacemaking in times of conflict.
To settle the cases we have with folks, quote, out of court, but, you know, by mercy justice, if you will, or, you know, by forgiveness, or by Jesus' giveaway program. Different terms we've used over the week. Carl.
Two comments. Isn't this sort of faith by works, number one? Number two, is it too hopeful an interpretation of this to say that if you follow Jesus, you will have a happy ending, that you will feel joy and you will evangelize in glory to God? And in fact, where does following Jesus through service and still feeling pain, the pain of the cross in life?
Wife, critique your husband's opening sentence.
I forgot what it was. If you follow Jesus, then
you'll have a happy ending.
Oh. You know, yesterday or the day before, we looked at the rhetoric of, if you will, one kind of covenant, if then. Mm-hmm. And if you, you know, then God, or then these are the consequences. And that's always the rhetoric. Luther says that's the grammar of the law. The law says if you perform this way, then God does that. If you perform that way, then God does that. Or, and that is the rhetoric, the grammar of most of our daily transactions. You know, that's already, that's equity justice. So I'm saying you can't anymore, Carl, at this time and this week, get away with saying, is that what Jesus is saying? No, Jesus is not saying. He can't be saying that. He's trying to say the alternative. Could you put do you remember what the alternative language was from a couple days ago?
Okay, the alternative is, since Jesus has saved me, therefore I... And I have some real problems with that too, by the way. But
that's a piece of cake. that's called take up your cross and follow me. That's not a piece of cake. You're right.
Yeah, because a real question I have is, I don't think Jesus places conditions on some of his commandments. I think that he's not saying, this is my interpretation, he's not saying, if You are so lucky to be saved by me. Now you love your neighbor.
Oh.
Well, I guess I'd say stick with this text. You're going to other places.
Okay.
I'd say a way to take your initial statement of a couple minutes ago, if you follow Jesus, then you can live this kind of life that's up here in this top box.
I guess my real question is, does Jesus promise joy and glory to all who follow him? Is it not possible that those who follow Christ will continue to experience
pain and suffering?
Carry the pain and depression and suffering
absolutely.
Of the world.
Absolutely.
That if you don't feel joy and glory, don't despair that you haven't got it yet. You know, it's like, this is almost too sugary a theology for me.
Where's the sugar here? I don't see any sugar here at all. I hear what your own positive assertions I hear to be written, if not on the words I put here, they're written throughout Luke chapter 12. Yeah. He says there will be divisions. That doesn't sound like sugar. But he says...
But it sort of says, if you don't feel, what you're saying is, if you don't feel joy, you haven't got it yet.
I haven't said anything like that.
Oh, okay.
I just said, the only reason this word is up here, Carl, is that that's Luke's favorite word.
Yeah.
Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. For unto you is born this day a Savior.